purpose. He makes it very clear. The reason why he wrote this gospel is so that the readers may know Jesus, may believe in his name, that they may experience Christ as Lord and Savior. So that's the reason why he had written this gospel. And as we go through the gospel, I mentioned this last week in the introduction to this glorious gospel, that it's organized in such an amazing way. You have seven I am statements where Jesus clearly identifies himself as God through those seven I am statements and the way to be reconciled unto God. He has seven sermons, all culminating in he being God's provision for the salvation of mankind. And then you also have, seven I am statements, seven sermons, and what am I missing? There's another seven there, and I just drew a complete blank. Anybody remember? I said it last week. You don't remember what I preached last week? For those who are here? It's sad when I can't even remember what I preached last week. Seven I am statements. Well, it'll come to me in a second. But as we see these, his work being organized around these sevens, we also see this an allusion to the temple, as the Jewish hearers would understand very clearly this temple language, that in order to worship, the first thing that would have to happen would be sacrifice, would it be the death of an animal to provide this atonement and covering before one could ever enter into the presence of God. And Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And you see that throughout the gospel. You're going through the temple when you see Jesus as being the Lamb of God, Jesus being the bread of life, being the light of the world, being the way, the truth, and the life, being the resurrection and the life. All of those things, you see John taking one through the imagery of the temple, so that one can see what he says plainly in verses 30 and 31, that this Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. So that's his purpose. And there are themes in John. Three primary themes are light, darkness, and witness. Light, darkness, and witness. And what we're going to focus on today in these few verses is witness. So I want to highlight for you some places throughout John's gospel where he highlights or he speaks of witness, all pointing to Jesus. And now we remember the other set of sevens, signs. There are seven signs. The seven signs or miracles, works of Jesus, served like signposts that pointed to Jesus, saying, this is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. This is the one whom the prophets foretold. So we see these witnesses doing the very same thing. A witness is pointing to that Jesus is the one that God has sent into the world, describing him, as John's prologue says, we'll get to in the next week or the following week, that he has exegeted God. It means he has revealed God to us. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation, the glory of God manifested to us, the exact representation of the Godhead in bodily form. So these witnesses, and we'll go through them real quick. Some witnesses that John gives us. One, and we see in the prologue here, is John the Baptist himself. So we have verses 1 through 9, verse 15, and then 29 through 32 in this first chapter, that John the Baptist is the witness of Christ. Verse 32, it says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. See, here the gospel writer, John, who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, never mentions himself. So all throughout the gospel, the author never says John. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. So when he refers to John the Baptist, he doesn't have to tag on the Baptist, because he's the only John mentioned in the gospel. So when you see John here, he's talking about John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, add the Baptist because there's another John talking about. So you can know the difference between the two. Here, plainly, he's speaking of John the Baptist. And every time the gospel is mentioned, for the first time, you have John the Baptist mentioned. Even when Paul was preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, John the Baptist is mentioned. He's the forerunner. He's the witness. He's the culmination of the Old Testament prophets that says, all of these things that have been working toward God making himself known. Is it just the right time? And his name is Jesus. And he's a voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist is the witness of the first witness to Jesus in John's gospel. And we have in chapter 5, verse 39, John mentions the scriptures themselves. And when he's speaking of the scriptures, he's speaking of the Old Testament. The scriptures are witness to Jesus. 5 verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." So Jesus was saying, you're looking in the scriptures and you think that just knowing the scriptures is giving you life. No, the scriptures point to the way, the truth, and the life. The scriptures are about me, Jesus said. So the witness that Jesus or John points out here, the scriptures themselves. The Old Testament is a witness unto Jesus Christ. Third witness that John highlights in chapter 8, verse 14, is Jesus himself. He's able to witness for himself that he is. Remember, there are 7 I am statements? And every one of those statements, Jesus says, this is who I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way. I am the vine. I am the resurrection. See, he gives witness of himself. And he could do that because he is God in the flesh. So he gives witness of himself. In 8:14 in particular, Jesus said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going." Jesus is the pre-incarnate God. He is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. So he knows where he's from and he knows where he's going. So as John points out in chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus himself is a witness of himself. And then the Father witnesses of Jesus in verse 18, just a few verses following in chapter 8. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." John's big on witness, and Jesus is witness of himself, and then the Father verifies and confirms that witness, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And what else? John goes further. That's not only John the Baptist preparing the way, not only the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus himself and the Father, but Jesus works. Jesus works identified that he is the one whom God has sent, that he is the Christ. Chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." His works. We'll talk about this a little later, but do you remember when John was in prison and he was faithful to prepare people for Christ? He was very bold in preaching against Herod's having his brother's wife, and because of that, he was imprisoned. But when he was in prison, he began to doubt, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you really the one? Are you really the one that God has sent, or should we look for another?" And remember, that is subsequent to he experiencing the sign that he'd been given, the one whom you see the Spirit dwell upon. That's him. That's the one. And that had already happened, but John was doubting. And Jesus sent word back. He didn't say, "Yes, yes, I'm he. Come on, you know that." No, he said, "The dead are raised, that the deaf hear, the blind see." Jesus pointed to his works to confirm to John that he is who he is, that he is the Son of God. So Jesus works. Chapter 10, verse 25. Again, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." A sixth witness in the Gospel of John is in chapter 15, verse 26, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses that Jesus is who he is, the God-man. It says in verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." He will bear witness. See, the Spirit himself will bear witness that Jesus is this Jesus, the one that is known as the Nazarene, that was born in the city of David and was raised in Nazareth because of not because of divine providence, of course, but not being raised in an area where a particular Herod would have been dangerous to live under. But he grew up as a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who ministered in Galilee and then in Judea about for 33 years. That Jesus is the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. And the Holy Spirit testifies that he, that Jesus, is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's the Jesus whom God has sent. So the Holy Spirit testifies that of Jesus, bears witness about him. And then the disciples themselves, chapter 15, verse 27, bear witness. It says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So there in chapter 15, Jesus says, you, all these other witnesses, you're going to join in with them, that you also are going to bear witness that I am the Christ. And we know that story. We know the story in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit dwelt upon them and empowered them to preach the gospel, and they did. They spoke in languages that all the people in the place at that time understood. God gifted them with the gift of tongues so that as they spoke, others heard in their language, and they heard the gospel. They heard the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. So the disciples bore witness. And then the last witness that John highlights in the gospel is the author himself, the one who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Chapter 21, verse 24. So John the apostle, who'd written this gospel, again, identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved, says in verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So all throughout the Gospel of John, witness is a major theme that Jesus, as he comes on the scene at just the right time in redemptive history, there are many pointing, saying, this is he, and we are going to continue to witness. That word witness in the Greek is martyr. That's where we get the word martyr from. Martyrdom is one, as that word has changed throughout time, is one who gives their life ultimately in the proclamation of the gospel. But how many martyrs are there? Every Christian is a martyr. Every Christian is a witness. We are to give our life as we live as a witness unto Jesus Christ. See, we are in that succession from John the Baptist, the scriptures, all the way to the disciples themselves. We've entered into that. See, the disciples were given the commission to go into all the world. That's all the world. And they were to make disciples of all nations, ethnos, all peoples. All peoples, they were to make disciples. And a disciple makes a disciple. That's how discipleship works. And what does a disciple do? A disciple witnesses the good news of Jesus Christ. See, John and the apostles were able to bear eyewitness. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they proclaimed that witness, but then they pass it on down, and we witness the good news of Jesus Christ as they have. So this witness, we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for faithful witness throughout the ages. In January 6th, 1850, there was a young Englishman that was walking to church Sunday morning. A little different than here. You know, here you walk outside and you begin melting, right? And this day, in this frigid day in January 6th, a snowstorm blew in, and this man walking to his father's church took refuge in a primitive Methodist church rather than making it to his father's church. And as he is seeking refuge in this primitive Methodist church, this skinny preacher, the testimony goes, was preaching from Isaiah 42. And as that young Englishman walked in, he pointed to him and he said directly to the man who walked in the door, seeking refuge from the storm, said, "Look unto Jesus and be saved." And that sermon lasted a total of 10 minutes. Can we get an amen to that? That sermon lasted for a total of 10 minutes. And that man who had that bony little skinny finger pointed to him saying, "Look to Jesus and be saved," gave his life unto Jesus that day. And that man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And you know who reached Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Nobody knows his name. Nobody knows his name. But just think, what if that preacher was not faithful to go to church and preach that 10-minute sermon that day? I'm sure he had every reason to stay home because of the weather. How many of us stay home because of the weather? I'm going to stay home for every other reason. But that man was faithful that day to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, a short sermon on Isaiah 42 that Jesus was the one whom Isaiah was witnessing of. Of course, that was before the incarnation. It was before the cross. But Isaiah was speaking of the Messiah. And when that man said, "Look unto Jesus and be saved," God worked that work of regeneration in the heart of young Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And look how God used that man. So just think for a moment, if that man wasn't faithful, where would we be? Where would we? Who knows where we're at? If we could really see the full spiritual lineage of where we are today because of the faithfulness of others, we'd see it so intertwined. It'd be amazing to see how this obscure man or woman or boy or girl even, somewhere who was faithful to be a witness unto Jesus Christ, did that, and that was part of the web to bring the gospel to you and to me. See, that's all in God's divine providence and his masterful plan to bring people unto himself. But he uses us. He uses his people to do so. He uses his people to bear witness unto Christ. The witness of John the Baptist we see here in these verses. The man in verse 6. He was not the... The man was sent from God. Or there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John means gift of God. John means gift of God. So God sent a man who came in the power, in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was a pretty powerful prophet. And this man kind of dressed a lot like Elijah too, wearing camel's hair and a leather belt and had a very strange diet of locusts and wild honey. And he was a little bit of a hermit. He lived out in the wilderness. But look how God can use such strange things to accomplish his redemptive purposes. John was very popular among the people. Matter of fact, he was so popular among the people when Jesus was challenged by some disbelieving Jews of where his authority came from. You remember Jesus said, he did a very political thing then. He said, "Well, I'm not going to answer that unless you answer my question." Where did John's authority come from? Did it come from God or from heaven, or did it come from man? And so they talked amongst themselves for a moment, and they thought, well, they wisely put together the logic and said, well, if we say it came from man, well, the people are going to pretty much rebel against us because they saw him as a prophet of God. If we say from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? Because he witnessed about me. He said, I am. He's pointing to me. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they said, we don't know. And what did they get that day from Jesus? They didn't get grace. He said, well, neither will I tell you. You're not going to get the truth. You're not going to get the truth because you're not ready for it. You're not bowing down to the truth. But he clearly identified that this man, John, is a gift from God. Gift from God. Is it a gift for us to have grace? Isn't grace God's riches at Christ's expense? It's a gift to us. Grace isn't something earned. What we have earned is judgment. Our sin is earned judgment, but grace is a gift from God. Aren't you thankful for the gift givers? What gift givers are laced all throughout redemptive history by giving the good news of Jesus Christ? That's a gift giver. See, John was a gift. He was the man sent from God to prepare the way for Jesus. His name means gift from God. But remember, he was also a man. He was given to weakness. I mentioned this just a moment ago. Matthew chapter 11 was when he's imprisoned and he's questioning whether Jesus was the right one or not. See, even then we see John was frail. He was beset with weakness just like we are. But yet God used him tremendously to prepare the way for Christ. You're gifted. We are all gifted as we see John here with a great, great privilege. And that privilege is to know Christ and to make him known. So there's the man, John, this first witness in John's gospel and his ministry. His ministry, you look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is the forerunner of the gospel. Before John, there's about 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence where there's no prophet in Israel, that the prophecy has ceased, and there's a lot of happenings among the people of Israel for those 400 years, but no prophetic utterance until John comes on the scene and he fulfills what Malachi said in chapter 3, verse 1, that he would be a forerunner for Christ, that he would be that voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner of the gospel of Christ, or a forerunner for Christ. He was the fulfillment of the Elijah's ministry, coming in the power of Elijah. We see in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. And because of his witness, he eventually was martyred. In John 14, verses 1 and 2, he lost his head. He lost his head. He eventually literally became a martyr and lost his life as he bore witness unto Jesus Christ. See, that's the witness of John that the gospel, the apostle John gives us here in these verses, that he was faithful. He was faithful to preach Jesus and to point people to Jesus. Let me give you some names here. Dave Farmer, Kim Leonard, Gary Richardson, Don Childs, Rod Martin. Do those names mean anything to you? Not at all. You don't even have a clue who I'm talking about, right? But these names mean a lot to me. Dave Farmer was a Berean church pastor, a Free Will Baptist Church pastor that discipled my dad. Yeah, believe it or not, my dad came to know Christ through a Free Will Baptist Church. I'm thankful for God using Dave Farmer. That Dave Farmer was the one who gave the gospel to my dad. I don't even know how my mom came to know the Lord. I don't know that. I know that she came to know the Lord before my dad. And her only way to convey the truth to my dad was to just to be awake reading the Bible when he came in from his night shift. He was so standoffish and wouldn't take anything that she was just there as an example. But somehow in that story, that they found their way to a Free Will Baptist church, and God used that man, Dave Farmer, to reach my dad. Would I be here today if my dad didn't hear the gospel? I don't know. So very important man in my life, in my spiritual lineage, Kim Leonard. That's actually a guy. That's actually a man named Kim, almost as bad as being a man called Sue, right? He's probably a really tough guy. Actually, he ended up becoming a military chaplain, so maybe he was a really tough guy. But Kim Leonard was important, or is important, in my spiritual lineage. When my family moved from New Jersey many years ago and came to Florida, we joined First Baptist Church in Alpha, Florida, and Kim Leonard was the pastor. And Kim Leonard explained the gospel to me through the imagery of baptism. And that clicked, and I understood my need to die through the image of baptism and surrender my life to Christ and live a life, a resurrected life in Christ. See, he was faithful to preach the gospel, and he used the imagery of baptism. So Kim Leonard was very instrumental in my life. Gary Richardson. Gary Richardson is a Cajun. If you ever meet him, he's one of those guys who they don't know anything about the bubble of personal space. When he talks to you, his nose is like that far from your face. But I'll tell you, he loves the Lord, his God, and he was faithful to disciple me when my life was transformed and changed and surrendered completely unto Christ as a 17-year-old. God used him in mighty ways in my life. And then God brought another couple people, a man named Don Childs. Don Childs was a Mennonite bookstore owner who challenged me to love the Lord and love his word and to be a student of the word. So God used that man. And then he used a man named Rod Martin. I think there may be an artist named Rod Martin, but that's not the one I'm talking about. Rod Martin was a very southern pastor of a small rural country church who had a really big belly. His tie would always be kind of sticking out, and I noticed his shirt would always come out just a little bit at his belt line, and he was a little goofy looking, But this man challenged me to love people. You couldn't spend a minute with this guy without just wanting to give him a hug and know that this guy just loved people. I remember going, he took me to places where he would knock on some doors. He would knock on some little camper doors where a crack addict was stuck inside and wouldn't come out, and he'd preach the gospel to him, and because he's done it time and time and time again. He loved people, and God used that man to help me to love people and to witness to them the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where these people were in life. So all of these people were very instrumental. God used them in my life. What people? Those are names that mean nothing to you. They mean a lot to me. What names mean a lot to you? What names, what people are in your life that God gave? Just like John, gift of God. These men, this Free Will Baptist preacher, this Cajun, this guy with a woman's name, this Mennonite, and then this Southern Baptist preacher, they were gifts from God to me in my life. So what gifts has God given you in your life? Let me give you some explanation before we get to some application. God is sovereign over the means, isn't he? He's sovereign. He is going to redeem a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's bringing to himself a church that is so numerous the human eye cannot even count. So he's sovereign over the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. God is sovereign over it. He is in control over the way in which he accomplishes his redemptive purposes. Is there any way that I could have said, I want these men to come into my life to guide me, to bring me the gospel, and to help me understand? No, God in his divine providence put those people into my life. See, God is sovereign over the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my pleasure. God's going to do it. See, he is sovereign. He is sovereign over the ends. He's going to do what he plans to do. He is sovereign over the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things. He works all things. So God is sovereign over the means. Think about that day that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was walking begrudgingly to his father's church, and a storm drove him into a small primitive Methodist church. God had an appointment for that guy that day, and he used a person that we don't even know his name, but heaven does, to reach the Prince of Preachers. God is sovereign over the means. God drove that man into that church that day. So if he is sovereign over the end and redeeming a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, he is also sovereign over the means by which he accomplishes it. Secondly, a second truth that we see being described here in John, and we see through the scriptures, that God uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. Yes, he does. He is sovereign over all things, but he uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes, just like John. He used John the Baptist to prepare people for Christ. See, he could have opened up the sky and said, all right, my people, be ready, I'm coming. No, he sent John. And who did he send? He sent somebody that if you ever watched the Chosen episode, they referred to him as Crazy John. So maybe some people thought he was a little crazy, having a crazy diet, dressing crazy, being out in the wilderness. But he used John the Baptist to prepare the world for the Messiah. That's how God works. He uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. All of those men that I mentioned to you were causes. God's the first mover. He causes all things, but he causes things to cause things. And he caused these faithful people to work in my life as he does throughout all redemptive history. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Speaking of Saul, who is seeking to destroy the church, what did Jesus do? He had another plan for him. See, he was sovereign over that. He had a plan for Saul and made him the Apostle Paul and said, well, he has one agenda, but I have another. And that one is, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name, or carry my name before the Gentiles. See, God uses secondary causes. And his cause to take the gospel to the Gentiles was a man who was trying to destroy the church. See, God uses secondary causes. He's sovereign over that. Acts 17, verse 26 and 28. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" See, God uses secondary causes to bring about his primary cause, and that is his glory. That is people to know him and to know his glory. A third truth we can see depicted here and all throughout John's gospel is that not only is he sovereign over the means by which he accomplishes his purposes, not only does he use secondary causes to accomplish his purposes, but he sends his people to witness to the truth amid the world of lies. That's what he does. He sends his people to be those causes. He sends us into the world. He uses us to accomplish those purposes. Again, what does John say in chapter 20, verse 21? Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." John was a gift, and every witness is a gift. And we are to be a gift. He said, "Even as I have been sent by the Father, so I am sending you." God sends his people. He sends us. Some applications, and then we'll close. One is we give ourselves away unto Christ, into the gospel. As we see John, John's life was centered on his mission. And his mission was to be that voice in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. So give yourself away. The greatest gift that can ever be given is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift. I'm thankful for the gift that Dave Farmer gave to my dad. I'm thankful for the gift that Kim Leonard had given, and that Gary Richardson had given, and Don Childs and Rod Martin had given in my life. And then many others. Those are just a few highlights of those whom God has used in my life. But I'm thankful that they have given the good news of Jesus Christ and have given discipleship, given instruction and love to me. See, John is a gift of God, and he has called us to be his gifts as well, to give the gift of Jesus. So give yourself away. Be a giver. The greatest gift, again, is to give the knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ. Nothing greater that you can give. We can give a lot of good stuff, but there's nothing greater you and I can give than the good news of Jesus, to witness unto him. Second application, realize and utilize your born-again privilege. Your born-again privilege. I just read a really good book by Vody Bachum called Fault Lines, and I really recommend it. It has nothing to do with this sermon, but it speaks, he identifies just the problems with evangelicalism, some accepting critical race theory and intersectionality and all those things. But what this book has done is done a good job to help others or help believers to understand the power of the gospel. You know, the gospel is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. And everyone, regardless of race, is condemned under sin. As the Bible says, the scriptures shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith might be given to those who believe. Who are the privileged? The privilege is not any particular race. The privilege are the people of God. See, we're privileged. We've been privileged to know Christ and be given the wonderful occupation to make him known. So realize and utilize your born again privilege. Your born again privilege, my born again privilege, is to give the gift of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful privilege. Isn't that great that God has chosen to use secondary causes? He's chosen to use you and me, saying, I'm going to use you to proclaim the good news so that this my work of redemption is going to continue, and this plan that's all about the glory of God involves you and me. See, we're part of it. So that I've saved you, now get to work. Get involved in this wonderful plan. So God has called us to reveal his glory, but also to partake in his glory as we utilize and realize this born-again privilege. John 11, verse 11 says, the least in the kingdom of heaven have the greatest privilege. John, who is one who is said by Jesus, no one born of woman greater than John. But yet he said, the one, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. He's speaking by way of privilege. See, John was privileged to be the final of the Old Testament prophets. John was privileged to see Jesus himself. Those whom spoke of Jesus and longed for that day, John was so privileged to be able to see it. And Jesus said, there is no one born of woman more privileged than John, but to those who are in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom has a greater privilege than John did, because we have the privilege of knowing Christ and proclaiming Christ, living in this time of grace where the Spirit indwells us. So let us utilize that born-again privilege to proclaim Christ, to be a witness, to be a witness. And then last application is make much of Jesus and little of you. Make much of Jesus and little of you. That's a powerful witness. A powerful witness is one who makes much of Christ and little of themselves. I don't think John was out looking for popularity in the wilderness. I don't think he was really trying to please people and gain a following when he looked at the spiritual leaders of the day, and he called them a brood of vipers. So he urged them to flee from the wrath to come. He didn't applaud them for their learning or their position in society. He told them the truth. So he made much of Jesus. Remember, he said, I must become small and he must become great. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. See, John made much of Jesus, and he was a gift from God that prepared people for Jesus. Let us be a gift of God. The title of the sermon I failed to mention is There is a Man. You know, there was a man. There's a man faithful, and that faithful man brought Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or was used by God to bring Charles Haddon Spurgeon to the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon reached who knows how many people, and his fruit remains and still reaching. There was a man. There's a man in your life. Let me ask you this. If any of those people were removed, would you be here today? Would you be loving God today? Would you be a worshiper today? We know in God's providence, you're here. In his sovereignty, you're here. But there was a man, and thank God for that man, that person that was faithful. And if one of those were removed, again, where would you be? Now the question is, are you that person? Where are you? Are you that person? Will you be that person? Will God use you to be that person in the lives of others? That you can be that gift, that part of the web that God, more than a web, maybe this the tapestry that he is weaving together that just reveals his glory of redemption. Are you part of that? You be that person. What if you are not faithful and I am not faithful? So let us be that person. What if those people in your life were removed? Well, the story would be different. And think what story is being told, what story is being formed as you and I are faithful to be a witness. So there was a man, and the way I'm challenging the sermon is, I want to be that man. I want to be that man. I heard a story many years ago at a conference. This man who met a man in New Zealand, of all places, and he spoke of this guy who kind of walked the streets and would confront people about the knowledge of eternity. And he would basically say, how long is eternity? And people say, a long time. He said, well, and then he would challenge him, well, that's a long time of living. Where, he basically challenged, where's your eternity going to be? Is it going to be with God or not? And that's his simple message. And the reason this in this conference, it was an evangelism thing, and he pointed out that so many people traced their lineage to that one man who is faithful just to challenge people to think about eternity and use that as a segue to the gospel. Be that person. Be that man. There was a man. And let us be faithful to the gospel. And there'll be a day when we're sitting around the table and we'll see how God wove all that together, and we'll see how he put us in that. See, those are works that pass the fire. Those works will come shining through the fire and will give glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Let us work on those works. Let us invest in the kingdom and be that witness. John is all about witness. It's a major theme in the gospel, and that witness trickles all the way down to you and I. Let us be that witness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the goodness of your grace, again, that has been lavished upon us. I thank you for the faithfulness again of all the men and women throughout the ages. And I pray today, let us accept that challenge and be reminded of the truth that you have employed us in the gospel. That yes, you are sovereign over accomplishing the end of redeeming a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. But you're sovereign over the means you've chosen as well. And the means you've chosen is to use your people as your heralds of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for using us. Thank you for choosing us. We are frail people. Just as we saw that even as great as a man John the Baptist was, he was in the end of his life. He was riddled with doubt, but yet you reaffirmed him with the witness of the scriptures. So Lord, let us not forget that you are God and you do everything you will say you do. And let us trust in your word and be faithful as a witness as you have called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.